If you have your Bible, if you can keep it open on Luke chapter 18 today. This is actually our last installment of our series through the Gospel of Luke, where we've been really trying to hone in on Jesus' ministry. In the first half of the series, we looked at what Jesus was saying about himself in terms of who he was. And in the first part of the Gospel of Luke, it's about that. It's about recognizing who Jesus is, that he's the Son of Man, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior. In the second half, Jesus' ministry really addresses this issue of what does it mean to live out the gospel? What does it mean in terms of lifestyle? The passage that we're looking at today really deals with the question of prayer. And prayer is it's kind of a difficult thing to preach on and to teach on. I'll tell you very honestly, for me, this is one of those passages, and this is one of those sermons that it really challenged me this week very personally. As you notice, my family's not here, which they're away for the weekend. They're coming back tomorrow, which means I can use them for a lot of illustrations since they're not here. But you know, you do learn a lot through your kids, and one of the things that I thought a lot about this week, thinking about prayer and what Jesus is talking about here, is I went back and I realized that I learned a lot about my own prayers through my children's prayers. We try to make it a point to pray together at meals and pray together at the end of the day. And one of the things that I noticed in my children's prayers that is obviously reflected in my own is that for their prayers and for a lot of ours, I mean, we pray a lot of our needs. I mean, you know, that's typically the way that our prayers go. Our prayers revolve around needs. And so, for instance, one of the things we do is we pray for the things that we think about in our lives that are personal needs, things like finances, things like health, marriage, you know, parenting, work problems. And to some extent, like, that's the big bulk of everything that we're praying about. I think there's another little area that comes in sometimes, which is that in prayer, sometimes we pray for other people's needs. So there's times where we pray for missionaries that we know of. We pray for, we have a child in another country that we're supporting through an organization. Sometimes you hear about friends and problems that they're having, and so we pray for those things. But I think for the most part, if you notice, our prayers tend to be centered around need, whether it's ours or whether it's other people. The reason why I bring that up is because Jesus is actually, the parable that he tells here about this widow who goes to this judge over and over and over again, it's not exactly what you and I think it is. You know, if you look at my Bible, it's called the Parable of the Persistent Widow. And I think in a lot of circles, it's used to talk about the importance of persistent prayer, the fact that, you know, that we need to pray and keep on praying, that we need to take things, request to God over and over and over and over again. And there is value to that. And there is value to praying for our needs, but this prayer is actually something slightly different. I think as I was studying this and as I was looking at commentator after commentator after commentator, what they kept talking about was the fact that this isn't simply a parable that Jesus tells to say, pray more consistently. You know, what the commentators say is that chapter 18, this story about this woman who prays and goes before this judge again and again, it's tied into this prayer for the kingdom. It's tied into Jesus talking about what the end times are going to be. And so what they do is they say that this is actually Jesus challenging his people to something that some people have called kingdom prayer, kingdom-centered prayer. And what that is it is slightly different than simply praying our needs. So this morning, as we go through this passage, as we talk about kingdom prayer, kingdom-centered prayer, we're going to ask a couple things, and hopefully we'll answer them. First is what is it? What is kingdom prayer? Second thing we're going to try to answer is, why do we need to pray like this? Why do we need kingdom prayer? Third thing we're going to try to address is, what does it do to us if we pray like this? And hopefully we'll kind of see how that progresses. The first question that we want to ask and hopefully answer is this: well, what is it? You know, if Jesus is telling a parable, and ultimately it's not simply about praying and praying more and praying more often, praying more consistently, but if this is about kingdom prayer, then what is praying the kingdom? What is kingdom-centered prayer? So you notice the parable starts off with this woman who's a widow. And we don't know very much about her, but the story, as I mentioned, it's connected to chapter 17. In chapter 17, we're not going to read through it, but if you just look over one section before it, what's happening is the Pharisees have come to Jesus, and they've asked him about the end times. They've asked him what's going to happen, you know, when everything is done. And what's interesting is for the Pharisees, they're looking for signs. They're looking for signals that tell them that, you know, that God is bringing everything to an end. Jesus doesn't give them signs and signals. He basically says, things are going to go from bad to worse. People are going to suffer, face hardship, and face rejection. And out of nowhere, everything will come to an end. And so he's not giving them the answer that they want. They want to know, Jesus, if you know everything, if you know, you know, how this is laid out, if you're the Messiah, tell us what to look for. Tell us how to be able to know that things are coming so that we can be prepared. And what Jesus says, he says, there's no way to know. It'll just happen. Inside of that explanation, he gives us a picture of a world where even believers suffer hardship and suffering and rejection because of their faith. And that's one of the reasons why when you get into verse 1, you know, as Jesus begins to tell the parable, Luke says this. He says, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and what? Not lose heart. So you see this, the parable that he gives is connected, and Jesus is giving this parable so that they don't lose heart. In other words, so that in the midst of suffering and rejection for their faith, in the midst of waiting out their lives for the end, and dealing with all the terrible things of the world that are heaped on them because of their faith in Jesus Christ, he wants to tell them to not lose heart. And so he begins to tell them a story about this widow. You know, this woman who is, in this culture, is a very vulnerable woman. Now faces all types of difficulties because of the fact that her husband has died before she has. And you know, for a widow, her sufferings or hardship or rejections are very tangible. You know, she's a woman that in that culture, when you lost your husband, you lost your source of income. You know, women typically didn't work in the workplace. And so if your husband died, you lost all financial wherewithal, you lost financial security. And for a widow, you would depend on the generosity and the kindness of others. Not only that, but she would be a woman who lost her social standing. Whether she was high or whether she was low, losing her husband would drop her all the way to the very bottom. And so here's a woman who is very vulnerable, and there's something going on in her life. Someone is opposing her. Someone is causing her problems. Someone is an adversary to her. Someone is against her. And so here she is just trying to eke out her life, trying to take care of herself and her loved ones, trying to make her life somewhat manageable, even though everything is stacked against her. And there is this obstacle. Now, if you notice, she goes and she appeals to the judge, and she appeals to him as the only one who can vindicate her, who can bring her justice. Now, the reason why commentators kind of say this is more than just a parable about praying more is because inherent in here is it's not just about a woman who learns to seek and to pray and to ask and to ask and to ask. It's important because of what she's asking for, what she's asking for. She's asking for the judge to make things fair, to make things right. And when you connect it to what's happening in Luke chapter 17, you know, it's connected to the type of prayer, the type of thing that all God's people are going to experience from here till Jesus comes again. You know, that we are living in this period where we are still living in a sinful world that is full of suffering and difficulty, where things are heaped on us because of our faith in Jesus Christ, and we long for things to be the way that they should be, the way that one day God will make them. And again, what some people have called this is they've called this cry for justice, this call for things to be right, for redemption, for the finality of all things, so that everything is put in order. They call this, some people call it kingdom prayer, some people call it kingdom-centered prayer. And you know, we see that in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? You know, we have the whole part that we know about, you know, our needs and our problems, our debts. But in the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, what do we hear? We are to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." And you know, as I was kind of going through this week thinking about, you know, this particular type of kingdom prayer, it struck me that I don't really pray that. I mean, I pray my needs, I pray my problems, I pray, you know, my fears, I pray the things in my life that are tangible and real to me. And you know, again, there's nothing wrong with that unless I'm not praying for anything else. What we see here is we see a woman who wants justice, who wants things to be made right. And what kingdom prayer is, what kingdom-centered prayer is ultimately, is a prayer for God to make things right, to bring justice into the world, to alleviate suffering, and to basically do all the things that God has desired to do from the very beginning, you know, to make things right, to vindicate us, especially that idea of vindicating us. You know, for you and I, and I don't want to use hyperbole when I say this, and I don't want to minimize it either, but for you and I, there's a lot of things that we can pray for, and again, praying our needs are very important, but in addition to that, I think we need to take seriously God's call and God's challenge to pray for his work and to pray for his will. One of the questions I was kind of wrestling with this week was, what does that look like? Because again, I'm so used to praying my needs, my problems. What does that look like? Well, one of the ways it shows up on our radar is it shows up as we pray for instance, our Christian testimony in the workplace, our witness to our neighbor. You know, as we pray for God to make sure that when we're living our lives out in our workplace or as we're living our lives out in our neighborhood, it's the prayer that, you know, that God intercedes and takes away some of the biases that our coworkers, that our neighbors have about us. You know, it's a funny thing because we might not be living in a time where we face persecution and really terrible hardship, but we do face rejection. If you want to know what that's like as a Christian, take public transportation, you know, some long thing, train, bus, something like that, where you're next to someone who's not a believer, and start talking to them, and then at some point in the conversation, tell them you're a Christian and see how much things change, right? You start to get to know someone, you start to get to talk to them. The minute you tell them that you're a Christian, everything changes. Why? Well, you know, there's a lot of different reasons why, but in some ways, it's a really good way to end a conversation, isn't it? You know, all of a sudden, like, there's nothing left to say, and like the person doesn't want to talk anymore, puts on his headphones, or just doesn't. The reason why is there's a little bit of a rejection that we face. There's a sense in which, you know, people don't want to hear about our faith. You know, people are adverse to it, and that's not an experience out of an exception. I mean, that's pretty much that's the world that we live in. We live in a world that doesn't want to hear our beliefs, that doesn't want to affirm us, that doesn't want to acknowledge us. That basically says, if you want to talk about it, go talk about it in private. Don't tell me about it. I think we live in a time and in a place that ridicules us for our faith. And in a lot of ways, I mean, what kingdom prayer looks like in my personal life is saying, "Lord, make things right. Because I want to tell people about you. I want to live for you. I want to do things for you. But Lord, all around I see rejection. All around I see difficulty. All around I see hardship waiting for me if I do." And you know, it's a very powerful, very important prayer that we should be praying. And one of the questions that I asked myself very honestly was, how much do I pray like that? How much do I pray for my ministry? And like I said, one of the things that I've realized is I pray a lot for my needs. I don't pray a lot about the things God wants me to be doing. I just kind of try to do them or I don't do them. But I think that's the shift that Jesus is challenging challenging us here in our prayers is not just to pray our needs, but to pray our mission, to pray our ministry, to pray the things that he wants us to be doing and that he wants to be doing. Second question I wanted to answer is, why do we need to pray like this? Why is this so important? Let me go to verses 6 and 7. And in verses 6 and 7, it says, "The Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Now, there's a couple things going on. But again, typically, I think what we tend to do is we tend to pray our needs. And there's problems with that. There are problems with simply making our entire prayer lives praying needs. The first problem that we have is praying needs focuses us solely on ourselves. It's unhealthy, and it's unhealthy because it's incredibly self-centered. To pray for our needs and to never pray about God's will, to pray about our needs and to never pray about God's ministry, is incredibly self-centered. It's self-focused. It's missing the things that God wants to be doing, the things that God is doing. I think the only time that we tend to pray our God's will is when it connects to something that has to do with our needs. But praying our needs has this function in which we are still, even in prayer, focusing more on ourselves than on the things that God wants us to be doing. I think there's another problem. Second problem is we begin to believe, the more we pray our needs, we begin to believe that our true problem in life is unmet needs. In other words, I think one of the dangers is if we're always going to God saying, God, there's a problem with my finances, problem with my marriage, problem with, you know, this relationship with this person, problem with this. Lord, help me to be more confident or help me to change this way. If we're always dealing with needs, then we begin to think that our lives will be immeasurably better, that our lives will be fixed if God simply met those needs. And you know, it's a very dangerous path to go down. Our problem in life isn't rooted in these unmet needs. Our problems in life are rooted in unbelief and wrong beliefs and idolatry and spiritual stubbornness. You know, let me see if I can illustrate it this other way. For a lot of people, they pray, Lord, you know, help me with, you know, my financial situation right now, right? And maybe you don't use those words, but we pray that. And again, that's a real problem. I don't think there's anything wrong with praying that. But if you're only praying needs, the temptation is to think, Lord, if you just find a way so that there's more money in the bank account, or so that, you know, I have a job that pays me better and that there's less financial strain, then things will be better. That belief is false. There's a lot of other things going on that are actually a problem. And the fact that we are simply praying a need again and again and again gets us to believe that, boy, if this could just get taken care of, boy, that would really lift this huge weight off my life. Then I could follow God. Then that would make everything else in my life work out well, and then things would be good. And that's not true. That's not true. I think the problem with felt needs is when God doesn't answer them, which he typically doesn't, in direct ways. When God doesn't seem to answer them, it gets us angry, gets us upset. We get frustrated at God. And you see, there's inherent problems to praying our needs, to praying only our needs. We become self-centered, and we misview our lives, our reality. We believe the wrong things about our problems. We believe the wrong things about what's wrong. So why do we need kingdom prayer? There's basically two things that kingdom prayer does. The first thing it does is it roots us in the character of God. If you notice at the very end section that we talked about, you know, there's a story about this woman who goes to this judge again and again and again, and the judge is a terrible person. Doesn't fear God, so he's not a religious man. Doesn't respect people, so he doesn't really care about other people. And in essence, here's a story about a woman who's going to the judge, and this judge really could care less about justice. He's simply just cashing a paycheck, or he wants the position, you know, wants the respect in the community, whatever it is. And at the end of the story, what Jesus says is this. He says, when you pray like this, your Heavenly Father isn't like that judge. You know, he listens, he hears. And the lesson, what he's telling us is, in contrast, God is the opposite of this judge. You know, he's a God who hears our problems, who hears what's really wrong. He's a God who knows, who loves, who is kind, who is benevolent. You know, a God who wants to make things right. And so here's the problem. The problem is this: if we pray our needs only, we focus on ourselves. And what that does is it causes us to become frustrated with God, because God isn't fixing the things that we say are so important to us. You know, if we're praying our needs and God is really doing something else, this ministry thing, then we get to the point where we become frustrated because God really isn't doing the things that we need. Yeah, you know, illustration I was thinking of was, you know, imagine if you took your car to a mechanic, and the mechanic was asking you what was wrong with the car, and you said, "Well, my car's not driving well." "Well, why is that?" "Well, my car's not driving well because, you know, I've had the car for a little while and the seat really isn't as cushy as I wanted it to be. Can you do something about that?" Well, I know for most mechanics that I know, they would say, "I can't help you with that. That's not what I do." "But you want, I can pay you. I want my car to run better. Can you fix my seat? I want it to be cushier." "Sorry, that's not what I do." What's the problem there? Well, there's kind of a wrong belief in there, right? There's a misunderstanding about what the mechanic does. The mechanic isn't someone who works on the seats. He's someone who works on the engine. And you see, I think that's kind of the mistake that we tend to make. We tend to think that our Christianity, our belief in God, means that God will take care of all these needs and things that crop up in our lives. And the Bible tells us that God does care about that, but he cares about something much more, that there's something more that he cares about. He cares about his glory and his work moving forward. And that God might not always address your individual felt needs, the things that you say, "Lord, this is a problem," or really be great if you could do this. God doesn't always work in those areas because he's doing something that is bigger and, in his mind, much more important. But you see, if we're only praying our needs, we miss that. And we misvalue God. And you see, what kingdom prayer does is it roots us down into a God who loves us, who knows us, and who's doing a big thing to redeem the world around us. And the more you pray kingdom prayer, the more you begin to be able to deal with the felt needs that aren't met in your life, and the more you connect to the big thing that God is doing, the thing that will really fix the world, the thing that will really fix your life. And if you never do that, if you never pray these big kingdom prayers, then you never really see the big things that God does. So that's one of the effects it has, is kingdom prayer roots us in the character of God. It reminds us that we have a judge who isn't ambiguous to everything. He's a God who cares and who wants to bring justice. And in bringing justice, he always does what is right. Second thing that it does is it reminds us of the promises of God. And the great promise that we have is the promise of redemption, that one day all things will be made right. Now, what the widow is asking for, she's asking for vindication. She's asking for the judge to make it right. And we see that promise in Scripture. And we see that God will make things right. You know, one of the things I love about the Old Testament is that in the Old Testament, we have these cycles and these stories that happen again and again and again. So for instance, if you go into the book of Judges, the book of Judges has this cycle. The people sin, and then then all these terrible things begin to happen to them. They cry out to God in repentance, and God answers them and sends a judge, and they're saved. And the cycle happens kind of again and again and again and again and again. And you kind of wonder, like, why don't people realize what they're doing? Why don't people realize that their sin is what causes this whole thing? What's amazing to me is you have these cycles, and what the cycles consistently show us is that when God's people cry out for help, when God's people cry out for justice, when God's people cry out for vindication, God always responds. It may not be as quick as they want, but God always responds. The story of the Old Testament, again and again, that we see is that when God's people cry out for God to bring justice, to do what's right, he always does, because that's what he's doing. God is always making things right. And that's a promise we have from the very beginning, that one day God will make all things right. You see, when you pray kingdom prayers, it keeps you locked into the promises of God, and the promises of God provide your foundation, provide your strength and your confidence, and it reminds you to look for and to be a part of the things that God is doing. And so, why do we need it? We need it because it roots us in the character of God. We need it because it reminds us of the promises of God. It locks us into the life of God and not into our own lives. And so it's a very powerful thing. Third thing I wanted to address as we kind of wrap up is what it does to us. What does it do to us? Here, again, you have this parable of this woman, this widow seeking justice, seeking vindication. And she appeals to the judge. And she will not stop appealing to him until he does something. And obviously we were saying that God is different. You know, he's not this callous judge who doesn't care about true justice. We see that he's very different. In the story, the woman is facing some type of, you know, hardship and some type of rejection, and her only recourse, her best recourse, is to entrust the judge to take care of things. And like I said in the beginning, as Christians, we face all different types of suffering and hardship and rejection because of our faith. And again, it might not be as bad as being in some other countries. It might not be something that we can call persecution. But there are ways in which, because we're Christians, I mean, we do face certain types of difficulties. And there's different ways that we can react. For instance, you know, one of the ways that you can react in your life when you face rejection because of your faith, when people mock you because of your beliefs, you can strike back, right? And there's times where you probably have felt that. You've wanted to attack, to be aggressive towards those who are mocking, towards those who are acting like that. And that can be a way that we respond. Someone makes fun of our faith, ball up our fist, and pow, you know, no more mocking. That's definitely one route we can go. Another route we can go is to withdraw, to say, you know what, if this is what this group of people are going to do to me, then I'm not going to deal with them anymore. And what you end up doing is you end up essentially not just avoiding and withdrawing from that particular group of people. Eventually, you end up withdrawing from all of society. Because you see it in all different places. But you know, the problem with that is the scriptures call us not to strike back and not to withdraw. The Bible calls us to be missionaries, doesn't it? It calls us to be ambassadors. Paul and Jesus very clearly tell us that as believers, we are to be people who love and who serve. We are to be people who give. We are to be people who are God's hands and God's feet. And you can't do that. You can't be God's hands and feet. You can't love and serve. You can't be God's in a very public way if you're striking back at people or if you're withdrawing from people. You can't do those things. And you see, what kingdom prayer does is it has this effect. In kingdom prayer, what you are doing, just like this widow is doing, is you are entrusting your suffering, your rejection, your persecution to God, to the only one who can make things right. And you see, when you're able to do that, then you no longer have to strike back. You no longer have to withdraw. If you entrust all of your suffering and your hardships and your difficulties to God, then you can finally be free to love. I've used this illustration before. Miroslav Volf has written a couple books on justice, and he's a unique person because he grew up in the midst of Croatian war, where he saw friends, family, loved ones killed by the enemy. And he makes this point. He says, He says that, you know, in the West we think that we don't need to, that we shouldn't talk about a God of justice anymore. What we need is we need a God of love. We need to talk about a God of love because love is what will really bind us together. Love will, you know, fix those things. He says that's a nice thought. He said, but what do you do? What do you do when the enemy comes in and destroys your village, kills your friends, your loved ones, your family? Well, he said, you do one of two things. You either pick up a gun and become a part of the conflict, or you run away. And he says, the only way you rise above that, the only way that you can love your enemy, the only way that you can, in the way that God wants us to, the only way you can enter into the conflict without becoming a part of the violence and without running away, the only way you can do that is to believe in a God of justice. When you believe in a God of justice, when you entrust yourself to a God who is just, then you know that one day things will be right again. And it's only when you believe that that you can then turn not in hate, not in fear, but it's only then that you can turn and love. And you see, that's what we see here. You know, there's lots of different ways that we can deal with the fact that we are people who know that the end is coming, that know that the things will be made right, but we're not there yet. And because of that, we face suffering, hardship, rejection because of our faith. There are different ways we can handle it. We can strike back, we can be angry, we can pull back, and we can withdraw. But the only way we can truly love, truly serve, truly give ourselves to those who hate us, truly become ambassadors and missionaries, is if we entrust that suffering, that hardship, that rejection to a God who will make things right. And it's only when you do that, it's only in the midst of that type of kingdom prayer where you are conscious of what God is doing and that you are entrusting your suffering to Him who will make things right, Him who is the perfect judge, that you will finally be able to live out the gospel in your daily life. To love those who hate you, to serve those who reject you, to give yourself as a missionary and ambassador to the cause of God, even though no one will listen. You know, the amazing thing that I wanted to end with today is, I mentioned the Lord's Prayer, and in the Lord's Prayer, you have this wonderful part where in the very beginning, I think it's important that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus starts with kingdom prayer rather than needs. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done. I think the other amazing thing that we see is, we see that prayer come up somewhere else. We see it come up at the end of Jesus' life, if you remember. He prays essentially this type of prayer when it comes to Gethsemane. He's there with a couple of his close disciples, and if you remember, he asks the Father to take away this cup of suffering that he has in front of him. But if you remember, right after saying that, he says this. He says, not my will, but yours be done. Now, what we have at the beginning of Jesus' life in one of his early teachings, Sermon on the Mount, what we have at the end of his life is kingdom prayer. We have Jesus praying this prayer where it's not about his needs. Sure, he's saying, I don't want to do this. I don't want to go through this. This looks too difficult. This looks too hard. But at the end of his life, what does he do? He entrusts himself to a God who loves him and to a God who will do what is right. And you know, that's our challenge too. How can you entrust yourself to God, to God's justice? How can you entrust yourself to him? The reason why you can is because that God who will do what is right is also the God who loves you. And Jesus prays this, and he goes to the cross for your sins, for my sins. And so in trusting him and in desiring God's kingdom, desire and beginning to pray that way, the way that you and I can do that is to know that not only is he good, not only is he right, not only is he just, not only is he powerful, not only will he make those things happen, but he's also the God who's rescued us, who loves us, and who would do anything for us. Let's pray together.